Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.
Well, hello and welcome to another episode of Matters of Life and Death. As always, I'm Tim Wyatt and I'm joined by my dad, John Wyatt. Hi, Dad.
Hi, Tim.
Well, it's good to be here. We're talking about something today which is going to, for some people, potentially touch in some distressing ground. We're going to be talking about death. So just a kind of health warning up front, please be aware of that. It may not be suitable for everyone. We're obviously going to approach this as sensitively as we can. But we are going to go some places where it might talk about some things occasionally a bit distressing, because the topic today is near-death experiences. And this was prompted by an email from a listener called Kate, who said this: "It seems to me that NDEs, near-death experiences, are becoming more and more mainstream in terms of science, having once been seen as complete fantasies or at best hallucinations conjured up by dying brains. Lots of doctors are now doing interesting research into them and their implications for consciousness and souls, etc. Interestingly, however, there is very little reaction from Christians. You'd think they'd be delighted to claim phenomena which seem to bear out what they've been saying all along. Only they're not much. I wonder what your take on the whole subject is." Have you spent much time thinking about near-death experiences before, Dad, or is this new to you?
No, it is something that I've been always aware of, and you know, as someone who's interested in the brain, does neuroscience research and so on, and also in faith and theology, it's definitely an interesting topic. It is a reality which it's quite common when you talk to people who've had close to death experiences for them to recount something strange, and as we will see, there are some people who say that their life has been completely transformed by something that happened to them when they had a near-death experience. So it's definitely an interesting topic and one well worth exploring further.
So the kind of phrase near-death experience was first coined in the 1970s by a psychiatrist called Raymond Moody, who's often still seen as the kind of father of the field, but actually the concept goes back a lot further. The first medical kind of written report that historians have found goes back to the 1740s, when a French military doctor reported that a patient had had a fever, and as was the practice at the time, they had some bloodletting and they accidentally took too much blood away, and the patient lost consciousness. But later reported when they came back that they saw such a pure and extreme light that he thought he was in heaven, and affirmed that never of all his life had he had a nicer moment. So that's 1740s. And then it kind of reemerges again towards the end of the 19th century, when there was a Swiss writer who interviewed a series of kind of alpine climbers who had had severest falls and kind of what we would now call near-death experiences while climbing or falling on the mountain, and how many of them had this strange experience of seeing what we now say, you know, their life flash before their eyes, sometimes called the life review. And these were kind of collated in I think it was the 1890s. But some people have even gone further back. Socrates, the ancient Greek philosopher, even recounts a story of a warrior who was killed in battle, or believed to be killed in battle, and then 12 days later, he resumes consciousness and talks about his soul leaving his body and going to a mysterious other place. So that people have kind of looked backwards through history and picked up lots of instances that appear to be NDEs. But the real kind of phenomena, the field industry around studying it, really takes off in the 1960s and 70s. There's a book in 68 by Celia Green, which is the kind of first attempt at a kind of quasi-scientific analysis, kind of presuming these were hallucinatory. But then Raymond Moody starts looking at them together in 1970 with a book called Life After Life, which was very influential, kind of bestseller. He collated lots and lots of stories of NDEs and started for the first time pulling out some of the common strands that people might have come across before. So feeling these kind of serene emotions of overwhelming joy and love and peace, seeing visions of people who have already died, reaching a kind of barrier or a point of no return, being drawn into a light or through a tunnel, this idea of, again, the life flashing before your eyes, or very often an out-of-body experience where you seem to be looking down on your own body from above, having this different vantage point. And that's when the kind of idea starts to take root in popular culture.
Yeah, and it's not surprising that a lot of this really takes off just at the time that cardiopulmonary resuscitation and intensive care, the ability to keep people alive, even despite very severe brain problems, that really takes off in the 1960s. I mean, it's very surprising to me how late CPR comes onto the scene, you know, because doctors had known for centuries that it was something that when you died, you stopped breathing. And you would have thought that attempts to help people to breathe artificially might have made sense. But, you know, it was like, it wasn't until the 1960s when they say, good grief, I've just had an idea. If you try and blow into someone's mouth, you can inflate the lungs. And, you know,
And if you pump on their chest, you can get their heart squeezing.
And then, lo and behold, people start doing that, and it's successful. Sometimes, not very often in reality, but there's no doubt with young, previously healthy people, it is often extremely successful.
So I suppose previously, at least maybe this wasn't true, but there was a sense that kind of there was a clear, bright line between life and death. And when you stopped breathing and your heart stopped pumping, you were dead, end of. And then what we discovered actually in the 60s was that actually there is a period of time when the life, when the body can sustain life beyond the cessation of breathing and heart pumping. And if you can restart breathing and heart pumping artificially, whether through, you know, hammering on someone's chest and doing mouth to mouth, or later, if you can get them into a hospital, hooking them up to various life support machines, they are kind of alive, but not alive. And when we discussed this concept, didn't we, a little bit in our episode several years ago about the kind of tragic case of Archie Battersby and the invention of the idea of brain death. Do you want to just recap that idea?
Yeah. So going back, so basically sometimes it's extremely successful and the person comes back to life and they wake up sometimes very rapidly. And so, you know, they were, quote, clinically dead. The person was clinically dead there were no signs of life, and then they're alive again because they've been resuscitated. So, but tragically, there are other cases where patients are resuscitated, the heart restarts, but brain function is very severely impaired or may never return. And so, because it's possible to keep people alive from a circulatory point of view by connecting them to artificial ventilators which inflate the lungs, by maintaining homeostasis, balance of all the body fluids and blood pressure and so on, the heart beats, the lungs are inflated, but the brain has no discernible activity. And that's known variously as brain death or brain stem death. And we won't go into the technicalities of that, but inevitably the fact that it was possible to keep the heart, you know, then the questions come, well, are these people genuinely dead? Is there any kind of conscious awareness? There's another phenomenon then becomes recognized, which is the so-called locked-in syndrome, where the patient is in the intensive care unit and is apparently unresponsive, but actually is fully aware of what is going on. But
just
is unable
effectively
to communicate.
Paralyzed, yeah.
So there are many complexities here, but inevitably the question, there's growing neuroscientific interest in these near-death experiences of what's happening in the brain. And then just to sort of sidetrack a bit, it's interesting, isn't it, how it's the brain is that lies the answer. There's this kind of neuroscientific turn, which we're still in the midst of, which says, if you really want to understand this, we've got to understand the brain.
Yeah. You know, in previous times in history, people have been obsessed with the heart or with the breathing or with other parts of the body. But, you know, you've often made the point that in our kind of computer age, what we seem to be most important as a society is kind of processing power and command and control function. And in the human beings, that's directed from this strange organ inside my skull. And so we get absolutely kind of fixated on the brain and whether, you know, life emanating in some sense from the brain.
That's right. And so this area of trying to understand near-death experiences, both from the point of view of the first person accounts of people who've had these experiences, but also various research studies to try to measure what goes on in people's brains during these experiences. This has become a growth industry, and there have been lots and lots of research studies.
Yeah, there have. There've been, to my slight surprise, I had kind of before started researching this, kind of presumed that near-death experiences were a kind of kooky subset of the kind of usual pseudoscience, spiritualist, esoterica aspect. But actually, there've been a surprising number of hundreds and hundreds of studies in, you know, credible scientific medical journals that have tried to gather testimony from people, or in some senses, as we'll come to, even kind of constructed studies to try and test out some of the theories of NDEs. Some of the studies simply collate phenomena, and so for example, one study found that the most common element was this out-of-body experience, the separation of consciousness from the physical body that apparently 75% of the subjects reported. But it was also very common things such as intense and generally positive emotions, peace, joy, and unconditional love, 76%, heightened senses so that everything feels more clear and more real, that was 74%, encountering a mystical or brilliant light that was brighter than the sun but not painful, 65%, the life review was only 22%, gaining some kind of special knowledge as if you knew everything, 56%. Anyway, it goes on and on, lots of interesting things. But one study says they're actually not that rare. So a study in 2011 found, or said that, extrapolated out from its sample, that would found that 9 million people in the US alone report having some kind of near-death experience. Though, of course, to what extent, you know, this is based on self-reporting. So, you know, it depends on what people understand by near-death experience. But there was a separate, more robust study of 2001 studies of 344 patients who had been successfully resuscitated in Dutch hospitals. So this is not just asking people at random off the street, but looking simply at people who had one of these kind of resuscitation experiences that modern medicine has developed. And of those, 18%, so almost one in five of these 344 patients, said that they'd had some kind of near-death experience. There was a fascinating study by a researcher called Parnia, who's one of the kind of leading names in this field, quite recently in 2014, where they actually tried to test this really common idea of having an out-of-body experience, where they went across 15 different hospitals, and in the rooms where resuscitation often happened, they put these special shelves at the top of the rooms, and on top of the shelves, above the human eye line, there would be pictures, images facing upwards of various symbols and things, impossible to predict. And the theory is, if you had a genuine out-of-body experience which involved kind of extrasensory perceptions, you would be able to see these images facing upwards that would be invisible to you as you lay unconscious on the bed. And this study then talked to in total 101 survivors of cardiac arrests and other kind of resuscitation incidents in these 15 hospitals. 50% of those interviewed said they had no awareness of when they were unconscious, whereas 46% had said that they had detailed memories of seeing things or an intense fear, and 9% said that they had actually had something that would amount to an NDE. One patient described being in a vantage point high up in the corner of the room, but none of them could detail the specially prepared facing upwards pictures, although they did note that only 22% of the events occurred in the kind of modified rooms. So most of the people had nearly died in rooms without these pictures in any way.
Yeah, I remember when I first heard of that study. I mean, it's a brilliantly simple idea, isn't it? That if you were genuinely floating near the ceiling and watching it all going on, then of course you'll be able to see these things that no one else can see. Mm. But in fact, so far, there really hasn't been any sort of strongly credible evidence that people do have access to kind of information that you can't explain otherwise. I think one of the things which, when I was just doing a bit of reading around this for the podcast, I found a very interesting paper called Distressing Near-Death Experiences. And only recently published, published in 2014, which detailed some really unpleasant experiences where, you know, some people had sort of very frightening experiences, being filled with sadness and depression. Some people felt that they were being projected into something that was a pure void. I was screaming, but no sound was going out. It was worse than any nightmare, being drawn into a dark abyss. I was terrified. I felt terror. Or even hellish. I mean, these are very painful to read this. You know, someone reported horrific beings with grey appendages grasping and clawing at me, hearing cries and wails and moans. So the interesting thing is that what the authors suggest is that actually these distressing near-death experiences are actually also quite common, but that people don't report them.
No, for obvious reasons,
for
right?
For obvious reasons. I mean, would you want to sort of let... You just want to say, I don't want to think about that. And it did make me think also about, and again, this is quite a painful topic, but just at the moment in the UK, we're having yet again a big debate about whether or not assisted suicide should be legalized. And we're hearing a lot of harrowing cases of people who die in unpleasant ways. And often they seem to be crying out in pain or deeply distressed and so on. And of course, the argument is surely it's better to just help people to kill themselves rather than go throughout these very distressing experiences. But so often it seems to me, you know, the evidence is that when people are suffering at the end of life, it's not because of physical pain. And we've talked about this before, that it's often about spiritual pain or relational pain. And so sadly, you know, it's often people, it's not unusual for people to have not to die well, but it's often because it reveals things that have been going on, painful realities going on in their life.
Yeah, that's really interesting. And I think it's fair to say that from the kind of scientific perspective, it's kind of unresolved, isn't it? You know, you can find a lot of stuff online of people saying, you know, well, there's been so many cases now of out-of-body experiences or of you know, there's too many testimony that lines up for us to be able to dismiss this. But equally, there are just as many people who will confidently say, well, this is all, you know, hallucinations triggered by apoxia and hypoxia and then delirium from anesthesia is quite well recognized. People often who are heavily sedated often experience sometimes very vivid and disturbing hallucinations. There's even some research that theorized that this is about the brain's switching between deep rapid eye movement REM sleep, which is the other time when we often have quite vivid hallucinations, and wakefulness, and there's a kind of neurological switch. And it's understood that in very rare cases that can get stuck, and people can kind of blend some of the experience of being completely deeply asleep while actually having some element of waking consciousness. This is called REM intrusion when it happens normally. And one small study suggested that people who had experienced REM intrusion in the past were more likely to report having had an NDE. And there's also this idea of anesthesia awareness. It's again a very rare but well recognized medical complication where someone can partially resume consciousness despite being under general anesthetic during a surgical procedure. And this might explain some of the kind of stories. Some it's theorized about people seeing things but they shouldn't have seen because they were, you know, being resuscitated or something like that.
There is also some quite sort of disturbing experiments or even grisly where people who have been in an intensive care unit hooked up to a lot of monitoring equipment and including very detailed measurements being taken from the brain, electrical activity and so on. And at the point at which they were then disconnected from the ventilator and ultimately died, but that these there are some experiments which have shown unexpected brain activity going on for minutes after the heart had stopped. And often it seemed to be areas of the brain to do with memory and emotion and those kind of things. And so, of course, because the patient died, it's not possible to know what their experiences were. But this is, it's been suggested that, that therefore the dying brain goes through some very unusual patterns of activation, and that this may also explain these near-death experiences.
Yeah. So I think from a kind of materialistic medical sense, it's kind of to be determined, but there are good reasons to doubt some of these accounts. And then also there is some interesting research that suggests that something might be happening here. But when we kind of turn to near-death experiences in Christianity, it is interesting, isn't it, that as Kate, the listener, kind of said, there has been surprisingly little kind of serious grappling with near-death experiences until modern times by people in the church context.
Yeah, and it's not surprising that Christians, some Christians have latched onto this as a sort of a way of arguing for the truth of Christianity. Here, there, there, here's the evidence. You know, you don't believe in life after death. Well, now we've got scientific evidence.
His testimony from someone who went to heaven and talked to God and came back. What more do you need?
And it's certainly true, isn't it? The studies show that for some people, this is a very profound spiritual experience. And some people, they have genuinely changed their beliefs about life and death. They've and the meaning of purpose of existence. Some people have experienced a conversion to Christianity, or in other ways, it's had a profound impact on them. So one doesn't want to just dismiss all this as being hokum. You know, for some people, it does seem to be a genuinely profound and even revelatory experience.
Yeah, and of course, we're Christians, we're not, you know, Richard Dawkins style kind of strict materialist. We do believe that there is a spiritual realm invisible to kind of the naked eye on the microscope that exists, because the Bible is very clear about that. We do believe in a God who transcends the universe. And so it is not intrinsically impossible for people to have kind of experiences that cannot be explained by science. And I think there's something, as you say, and yet there's something incredibly compelling for people with the idea that if we could just gather this bit of proof, or we could just collate this evidence, and we could just show people this thing, then all that kind of opposition to faith would melt away. And, you know, we've seen this in previous eras and other things, you know, with the invention of the photograph, people got very excited that photographs might be able to capture things that the naked eye couldn't see. And that was very
a big part of them. There was a big thing about it. Could we only you take a sort of a medium person, and then you take put them in dim light, and you take lots of photographs, and you see if you can see the ectoplasm.
And there was a famous hoax known as the Cottingley fairies. You might have come across when this is in the kind of early 20th century in rural England. Two little girls claimed that they had been got in trouble once for explaining why they were late coming in from playing in the fields for dinner by saying, well, they've been talking to the fairies, and they were kind of scolded and probably beaten for telling lies. And so the next week, lo and behold, they produced photographs of them apparently talking with these kind of 1 or 2 feet high kind of pixie fairy-like creatures. And these girls are quite young. They're kind of 10, 11, 12, 13, something like that, these two sisters. And this is kind of taken as proof by people like Arthur Conan Doyle and others, who have kind of become obsessed with the idea that finally, you know, we've got real modern photographic evidence of spiritual beings. And decades later, I think by the 1960s or 70s, one of these women, now quite old, admits that what was pretty obvious all along, that they were just kind of paper models, and that she had got very interested in photography and had access to her father's darkroom and had produce this to kind of get back at her parents, and being astonished to see it get taken around the world as proof of kind of spiritual forces. So I think there's a long kind of human trend of saying, if only we could gather this kind of evidence, then people's resistance to believing in whether it's the spirit world and fairies or Orthodox Christianity would melt away. And I have to be honest, this is part of my instinctive kind of reluctance to engage with the world of NDEs, because it feels like it might be fitting into some of that same thing. And I think that's fundamentally a kind of red herring.
You're listening to Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.
Yes, and it is interesting, isn't it, how there is many modern people are in this sort of rather strange catch-22. On the one hand, they're totally wedded to a physicalist, materialistic understanding of the world. And on the other hand, they desperately wish they could be persuaded there was something beyond. You know, wouldn't that be a lovely... Wouldn't it be a lovely truth if it turned out that there is another world and we're just, this is the, you know, and so this very understandable, you know, let's just do the good science and let's see if we can prove it to our satisfaction. So it's an understandable move. So I just coming to, just thinking now from a biblical Christian point of view, and it's quite interesting to revisit the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke, Luke chapter 16. And the story, as many people know, is Jesus tells this story. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. And the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or literally into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And then he says, the rich man says, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, and warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And Abraham says, "No, they've got Moses and the prophets." And he says, "No, Father Abraham, if someone go to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
Turn to camera, wink. I see what you're doing there, Jesus. See what you're doing.
Yeah, yeah. So, but it is interesting, isn't it, that in other words, proof, material proof, is not ultimately the answer.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's a subtle rebuke, I think, of those, you know, which is a kind of, you know, you kind of hear it all the time. Well, I'll believe in God if he comes down and makes it obvious to me, you know, and all that stuff. And actually, you know, there's a part of me that would say, sure, it'd be great if God, you know, would write in the sky in 100 feet letters, "I exist and Jesus died for you, Christianity is real," and all that stuff. It feels like that would be a shortcut to the kind of long, painful, hard work of trying to persuade people one by one that this crazy story about a Jewish carpenter from 2,000 years ago is actually true and life-changing for them. But God, in his mysterious wisdom, has chosen not to make himself in blindingly obvious. And I think any effort by Christians to try and kind of short-circuit that work of building the church and making disciples by some kind of knockout, quote unquote, scientific proof is always a foolish endeavor and doomed to failure.
Yes, and one thing that really strikes me about this this parable or metaphor that Jesus used, and it's obvious that this is metaphor. I mean, you know, it doesn't take a genius to, you know, that to think that this is not a literal Abraham with a literal bosom.
No.
But nonetheless, it's this very significant verse, it seems to me, verse 26, beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And this idea, therefore, that in God's providence, he has put these things beyond us.
Hmm.
Not only is there a great chasm between Hades and Abraham's bosom, but there's a great chasm between both of them and us living in the material world, and that is part of God's plan, that we shouldn't know too much. Despite our natural human desire to penetrate, to understand what actually happens when you die. And of course, there's a very long theological question about what happens to Christians when they die. Mm. And does the Bible teach there is what's often be called the intermediate state before the resurrection, or the second, the resurrection from the dead, or are we simply, is the body and the brain completely dead and we are simply maintained in the memory of God, who then reconstitutes us at the resurrection? What happens?
Mm. And, some Christian denominations have constructed quite elaborate theories about purgatory and different circles of hell, depending on different sins you might have committed and, various saints at the pearly gates and all this stuff. And I think an honest reading of scripture has to say that it is ambiguous, confused, hidden, mysterious. And we are given some clear steers about Jesus's return and God's power over death and the resurrection. But there's also a lot that is unknown. And one has to conclude, God deliberately, when he was inspiring the authors of the scriptures, didn't want to give us a kind of systematic doctrine of what happens when we die for his own reasons.
Yeah. And one of the comforting but possibly illusory ideas is that we're all offered a second chance. That after death, we're given, a second chance about, well, now, knowing everything you know now, would you be prepared to repent of your sins and trust in Christ and so on? And of course, this is a kind of rather comforting belief, but there's really, it's very hard to find a biblical support for this kind of a belief, because it's as it often quoted, the verse which says it's appointed for human beings once to die, and after that comes judgment.
And I think it's there's a kind of presumption from some parts of the kind of evangelical world that, well, of course, we need to lean into near-death experiences because this is proof of what we've been saying all along, that there is an afterlife and there is a God and there is a heaven and a hell, and like, why, this is all great. But actually, if you really parse quite closely some of the things that come out of research and testimony from near-death experiences, some of it, that there is life after death and consciousness can persist beyond the brain shutting down, and there is a God who is fundamentally about love and light in charge of this afterlife, that do seem kind of constant Christian theology. But some of it, as you say, this idea of a second chance, are quite not in keeping with our kind of orthodox gospel teaching. This idea that basically, that coming through a lot of the accounts, is that the bad people go to heaven, and if you've lived a good life, the bad people who lived a bad life go to hell, and the people who live a good life go to heaven, which is absolutely not what we believe as Christians. And that's often seen in this kind of life review thing where people talk about seeing their life through the lens of other people and seeing, did I live a good life? Was I nice to people? And judgment based on that. But there's also, endless accounts of people who are explicitly not Christians and not trusting in Jesus for their salvation, who also report the same things of being blissful light and going up a tunnel into serene joy and peace and meeting other loved ones who've died, who also we know aren't followers of Jesus. So I think any attempt to try to reconcile the kind of NDE industry with Christian faith has to is going to struggle because large parts of this don't really, you know, as you mentioned with the second chance stuff, don't really accord with what we do know from scripture to be true about judgment and death in the afterlife.
Yeah, so you know, as we sort of draw things to an end, I think I want to revisit the very interesting way in which the New Testament church talk about death, and which we find in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament. And I remember when I first was very struck by this was it's in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul, which we know is a very early letter, one of the earliest letters of Paul, and he in 1 Thessalonians, it's 4, chapter 4, verse 13, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So, interestingly, it's very clear that the New Testament church talked about Christians who died not as though they had died, but consistently use this phrase, they've fallen asleep, they fall asleep in Christ. And in that verse in Thessalonians, it's quite specifically says that Jesus died and rose again, but we fall asleep. And so it's as though Jesus has experienced the full horror of what it means to die and to be separated from God, precisely so that we don't need to. So that those of us who believe in him don't experience the horrors of death. We fall asleep. And from a medical point of view, is a very interesting, sleep is a very, very interesting and strange neurological phenomenon because it's totally different from other forms of unconsciousness. You know, if you have a major head injury and you are comatose, you are, you know, deeply unconscious, unresponsive, and nobody can predict what's going to happen. You may recover, but it may turn out that when you recover, you've had a personality change or you are severely brain damaged. You may never recover and just die. But if you think about the unconsciousness of sleep, of someone who is deeply asleep, the person is inaccessible. You can't have a conversation with somebody who is deeply asleep. But the person is still there, and they are completely safe and unharmed. And as soon as you just have to touch somebody who's deeply asleep, and bing, you know, the person's there. And you can talk to them. And that's the metaphor which the New Testament writers use for the death of Christians. They fall asleep in Christ. And Paul says, don't grieve for them. Don't worry about them. They're safe. They're fast asleep. And they will awake. And we will meet them again. And so they then develop this whole Christian sense of using the experience of falling asleep as a way of practicing what it means to die in Jesus. Every night I practice the experience of dying. And it isn't something terrifying, it isn't and frightening. It's simply giving way, falling asleep in the confident expectation that I'm going to wake up.
And this idea of death, as falling asleep as a metaphor for death, is actually very, very distinctly Christian, so much so that it's kind of baked into our language and our, you know, standard English word cemetery, a graveyard where dead people are buried, actually comes from the Greek word koimaterion, which literally comes from the word koiman, put to sleep, and so is better translated as dormitory. And there is no record of anyone in the ancient Greek world describing a place where dead people are buried as a dormitory until the early church started doing it in the first and second century after Christ.
Yeah, I didn't know that. And it's a remarkable, it's just confirmation, isn't it, of this transformation, that these early Christians had a completely different understanding of death. And of course it was because of the resurrection of Jesus.
Mm.
Because the resurrection of Jesus demonstrated, was proof that death was defeated. But also in his resurrection appearances, he had said, don't be afraid. You know, his risen body becomes that's proof of heaven. It is Christ himself who banishes the fear of death.
Yeah. And proof of heaven, of course, is the title of a famous, semi-famous book by a neurosurgeon who recounts his own NDE. And I think it was later turned into a film. And there's this kind of cottage industry of these kind of books, Heaven is for Real, and The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, and To Heaven and Back. And, you know, I haven't read all of them, and I can't speak to the legitimacy of all of them, but it is troubling to me how many have been kind of debunked or semi-debunked. Most notably, the famous one, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, which was later turned into a film, was about a father and his son who were involved in a horrible car crash when the son was about 6 years old. And the son was kind of at death's door and was gone through several complicated surgeries, and then later started apparently telling stories about how, while he had been unconscious, he had met Jesus in heaven and all this stuff. And this was turned into a book, and it was published by a very prominent Christian publisher, and made a lot of money for the father. And then tragically, a few years later, the boy and his mum, who has since separated from the father, revealed that they were trying to get the publisher to take the book back, because it turned out the boy said it was a total fraud, and he'd made it all up using kind of what he'd been taught at Bible classes and Bible Sunday school classes about heaven. And he has this astonishing open letter on the internet, an open letter to Lifeway, that's the publisher, and other sellers, buyers and marketers of heaven tourism, by the boy who did not come back from heaven. I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from the lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. It is only through repentance of your sins and a belief in Jesus as the Son of God, who died for your sins so that you can be forgiven, may you learn of a heaven. I just think it's a cautionary tale. And, you know, that's one story. And I'm not saying that all the other books in this kind of heaven industry are equally fraudulent, but there is a lot of people making a lot of money around trying to say, quote unquote, proof of heaven, when, as you say, Orthodox Christianity says proof of heaven is in the scarred, resurrected body of our Savior, who appeared in the upper room to those 11 disciples, who appeared to, you know, Paul, who had his own kind of out-of-body experience on the road to Damascus that completely changed his life around, and who continues to speak to and appear to his church to this day. And maybe that's where our focus should ultimately be at.
Yeah, it should. And also, I think the fear of death, the fear of dying is such a plague. It has always been a plague of the human race, but it's,
and astonishingly, still even a plague among people, you know, Christians. You know, there was that study, wasn't there, about that fact that the more religious a person was, the more likely they were to pursue futile end of life treatment rather than accepting the inevitability of their death.
That's right. So I think I'm just struck by how frequently Jesus, when he appears in unexpected ways in the Bible, his first words are, don't be afraid. Mm. And in Revelation, he appears to John, and John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me and saying, fear not, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And I think ultimately that's where Christian faith has to rest, to say, our living Lord, the one who defeated death, is the one who has the keys of death and Hades. It's not for us to know the mysteries of what lies beyond the grave, but what the one thing we can hang on to is that he says, don't be afraid. And we learn what it means to fear to die well. I mean, genuinely, I have tried to make it a habit of when I'm going to sleep, not always, but to remind myself that this is what it means to die well. And I don't know whether I'm going to wake up, but I'm going to fall asleep reminding myself that underneath are the everlasting arms, and that I will awake again, either in this world or in the next.
It reminds me, there's a kind of ancient Anglican liturgy, it's probably also in the Catholic Church as well, called Compline, which is a kind of service you do literally just before you go to sleep. And it has this famous line about, you know, Lord, grant us a quiet night and a perfect end. And there's this kind of ambiguity hanging over the words about, are you saying an end to the day? Or are you saying, actually, you know, there was a lot of fear, I think even more so probably in the kind of medieval world, about people dying in their sleep and, you know, what would happen and all that stuff. And there's a sense in which trying to commit ourselves to the Lord and saying, we'll have a quiet night and a perfect end. And if I don't wake up, that's still okay, because I'm in, as you say, the everlasting arms of Jesus.
That's right. And also, as part of that service, there's the Nunc Dimittis, which is the words of Simeon in the temple. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Whereas clearly Simeon is talking about
dying.
And lo and behold, we take the words of Simeon onto our lips as we go to sleep.
Yeah.
So I think it's a very rich and deep tradition, and maybe one that we need to recover.
Yeah. Just a final thought, as you were talking earlier about, you know, not being afraid, I was reminded of Jesus's words to his disciples about, you know, my Father's house has many rooms and I'm going ahead to prepare a place for you. And there's this common theme in the kind of heaven industry of, this is someone who's gone to heaven ahead of us and come back. And, you know, I'm not saying that necessarily didn't happen, but what we do know has happened is that there is one in Jesus who promises to go ahead of us. And I looked it up in John 14 and he says this, do not let your hearts be troubled. You know, it's that same idea. Do not fear. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I think that's just that wonderful encouragement that we really should be focusing on when we're thinking about this idea of what comes after death, is that we might not know the exact metaphysics of what our bodies and our souls and resurrection and all that stuff. What we do know is we know the person who has gone ahead of us to prepare a room for us. And we don't know the way, but he is the way.
Profound stuff, Tim.
It comes to me from time to time. Well, thanks very much for listening, everyone. I hope that's sparked some interesting thoughts. We'd love to know your own thoughts and perspectives on this question of near-death experiences and dying in Christianity. So please do get in touch with us. You can email molad@premier.org.uk. Have you had a near-death experience? Did it change your life? And also, if you've got suggestions like Kate, who instigated this entire episode with her very interesting and thought-provoking email, if you've got suggestions of things that we should cover in future episodes, we'd love to hear from you as well. So do get in touch. You can email molad@premier.org.uk. There's lots of resources on Dad's website, johnwyatt.com. You can find some of my own journalism and writing, including my weekly church news newsletter, at my website, tswyatt.com. And otherwise, we will be back next week with another episode. But until then, bye-bye.
You've been listening to Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.